Invite you to take your Bibles, join me in the book of Hebrews. I've introduced to you the Hebrews journals. If you meant to pick one up but forgot to, go ahead and get one right now. They're right in the middle of the table on the back. I won't make fun of you for getting up and leaving. I can't guarantee that some of the more childish among us might, but I encourage you to use these. I've personally found it to be a blessing myself, as I have read through it multiple times, and this past couple weeks I've taken multiple colored pens and highlighted different things. For instance, there are lots of warnings in the book of Hebrews, so they all have a certain color, and there's lots of themes, and I'm going to get to that in a moment, so rather than try to speak them now, I will wait for the appropriate time. My point is, I found it as a useful tool in my personal study. I think you would find it useful as well. And so please feel free to avail yourselves of those. If you have that, then it's like one of the first pages of text you can turn to. In your Bible, Hebrews comes after all the other Paul epistles. Did I just imply that Paul wrote Hebrews? I don't know. We'll find out. And if you need to use a pew Bible, it's page 1001. So find your way to Hebrews chapter 1, and we will dig in. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. We're actually not going to go that far today. We're only going to get to verse 3. But let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this book of Scripture. Father, help us to, as a church, plumb its depths, to understand you more, to understand your heart, and that when we understand who you are and what you desire, that it would change how we live and how we react, how we perceive the world around us. Lord, grow us as we are challenged from this book, not only today, but throughout the whole. So, Father, guide my thoughts and words. Help us to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Hebrews is written by, we don't know. That I just wrote a question mark in my notes. Well, we know it's from God. Okay, we believe that God inspired all of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit moved people to write so that in using their language, their vocabulary, even their personality, they wrote exactly what God wanted to have written for us. So we can honestly say that the author of Hebrews is God, but who penned it? Well, some think it was Paul. However, as you read through the book of Hebrews, Paul is not mentioned as the writer. And the reason people think that it might be Paul is there are certain emphases made that Paul would make in his epistles. The timing of the writing of the book of Hebrews fits in the timing of the writing of the epistles that Paul, that we know, wrote. But the problem with Paul being the writer of Hebrews is that we have Romans, and we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we have Galatians, and we have Ephesians, and we have Philippians, we have Colossians, and we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and we have Titus and Philemon, and every single one of them, he signs them. He says, I'm Paul the Apostle speaking to, and whoever his audience is. And sometimes he didn't write them all solo. Some of it, there's like Philippians, was Paul and Timothy writing it together. Anyway, it was very clear who the writer is, who the author is in all of these epistles, but there is not one mention in Hebrews. Others would note, people who are smarter than I, would note that there are linguistic differences. The way Paul speaks, the grammatical structure that he uses, the progression of thought that Paul uses in his epistles isn't exactly how the progression of thought flows in Hebrews. In chapter 2, the writer makes a very solid implication that he was not someone who spoke to Jesus face to face, but Paul did. Even though he was the last apostle, he was not with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He did go to that famous school called the backside of the wilderness, or however Paul referred to it. Jesus did spend time with Paul one-on-one before Paul started his ministry in earnest. So anyway, we'll look more at that when we get to chapter 2. So who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. In fact, the unclearness of who it is actually part of the reason it is exactly where it is in our New Testament. You read through all of the letters that we know are written by Paul, and then the one that we're not 100% sure immediately follows that. That's the book of Hebrews. Because there are some people who do strongly believe that Paul did write the book of Hebrews. Regardless, it does not matter who penned it. So I don't want to get hung up on it. We talked about it today. Probably won't talk about it again. So we know who it's from. Who's it to? This is another way that this book is different than the other epistles. The other epistles have written in them who they're written to. We can glean some stuff just by studying the book as to know who it was written to. We know that whoever this letter was written to must be well-versed in the Old Testament law. You cannot understand Hebrews if you are in the dark about what happened in the Old Testament. And so clearly this book was written to Jewish people, to people who understood the Old Testament law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, because so much of that is alluded to without being fully explained in Hebrews. So if we don't have that background, which is why we're going to take quite a while going through the book of Hebrews, is to make sure that we have that foundation as we go, to understand what the author is referring to when he does things like that. I said the other letters in the New Testament are written to believers specifically. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, to all the saints who are at Philippi. Saints are believers. Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Jude 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. New Testament letters are written to believers. However, the book of Hebrews may or may not be intended fully for believers. It was intended for Jewish people. It was intended to convince them that Jesus is greater. In fact, the title of our series is simply that, greater. Jesus is, I thought about using the little Pac-Man symbol, but what if I get the wrong one? It's got to be greater than. Jesus is greater than, well, everything, as we'll see as we go through. But Hebrews is different. It doesn't start out with an introduction saying who wrote it and to whom it is written. We glean from it that we know it's Hebrew people, but probably Hebrew believers, but it's written in a way that Hebrew unbelievers would benefit greatly. Not that unbelievers didn't benefit from the other letters, but you understand that the intent is to of the other letters is to spur the growth of those who are believers and to bring others alongside, and we see that here as well. In order to understand the book of Hebrews, we need to understand the sacrificial system. We need to understand the importance of Abraham, Isaac, Moses. We need to understand even obscure characters like Melchizedek. So in preparation for this series, I've read the book of Hebrews many times. I've read different commentaries, at least the introductory part. I haven't read the entire commentary on the book of Hebrews yet, but read several commentaries. And it was the very last commentary that I read. It's one that I bought specifically for this series that I'm very, very glad that just this one paragraph was really worth the price of the book. He said that the structure of the book of Hebrews is that of a sermon. Now, maybe you've noticed that when I preach, sometimes I mention things. Now, if I do it well, I mention things and then come back to them later to fill them in more. And if you don't know that I'm going to fill it in more, it kind of seems like I left some hanging fruit over here. Wait, you didn't fully explain that. And then I come back and explain it. Now, when I don't do a good job, maybe I don't explain it. But if you're reading through the book of Hebrews, and take Melchizedek for instance. He mentions Melchizedek and then doesn't really say anything about him. You're like, well, how is Jesus greater than Melchizedek? What do you mean by that? And then several verses later, then he does come back and fills out that point. And then a few verses later, makes some more comments about it. In other words, this commentary mentioned that the book of Hebrews is written like a sermon, and all of a sudden, the book of Hebrews made a whole lot more sense to me. When we understand that this is not a theological treatise like the book of Romans. Okay, the book of Romans, Paul wrote specifically like someone in a doctoral degree program would write their dissertation. He very, very thoroughly explains in the book of Romans the doctrine of sin. And then he moves on from sin to the Savior, and he moves on from that to how we are supposed to live and so forth. It has a very, very deliberate and clear progress. Hebrews will take a little subject, and then we'll set it aside, and a little bit later we'll take that subject up again. The only times that I've preached out of Hebrews have been these little one-shot or two-shot sermons. And so when I want to dig into a particular topic and I use the book of Hebrews, I tend to have to go to multiple places in the book of Hebrews. Why? Because it's not written to be a theological treatise. It's written as a sermon. In fact, it's not until the very, very end of the book of Hebrews that that format breaks and you know that he's written this to people, written this as a letter to people. So it perhaps was intended to be read as a whole as a sermon. Perhaps it was originally preached as a whole as a sermon. Can you imagine the depth of a sermon that the book of Hebrews is to take in all at once? Which is why we're not taking it in all at once. Anyway, the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. We know it's to the Hebrew people. We understand that the format is that of a sermon, so it is different in many ways from the other letters of the New Testament. The why of the book of Hebrews is to show Jesus as greater. Jesus is greater than all others. He is greater than angels, as we'll start seeing next week. He's greater than Moses. Man, to some Jewish people, that's blasphemy. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. Joshua is the one who led them actually into the promised land. He's greater than Aaron and his Aaron as the first priest of the Israelites. Therefore, the work of Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than all these others. It means that his work is greater than all others' work. So his priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron and all of his successors. His sacrifice is greater than all the sacrifices that were made before him. The book also talks about Jesus' rest as being greater than any other rest. Because Jesus is greater, we are called to act and to endure. When I preach to the book of John, oftentimes I would reference a specific verse as being a theme verse. Anyone remember that verse? I bet if I start it, more of you could raise your hand. John 20:31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. When a writer says, these are written so, it's a pretty good indication that we're getting some theme. Now, it may be just a theme of a portion of the book, but in the case of John, it's widely accepted that that is indeed the theme of the entire book of John. We don't have that in the book of Hebrews. We don't have one nice, concise, general purpose statement that encompasses all of the book of Hebrews. So if you come across some author or study guide or devotional that comes up with a theme for the book of Hebrews that's different than what I'm going to present to you, that's fine. It's okay. But for our sermon series, we are going to use Hebrews 10, 23, and 24 as our theme verse for the book. If you look it up, you're going to realize that this is in the middle of a paragraph, and maybe the whole paragraph could be a theme, but then all of a sudden, it's really too big to be a concise purpose statement or a theme. So for our purposes, we're going to keep it brief. Concise is better in this case. So Hebrews 10, 23 and 24 say this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Again, if you're looking at it, you realize there's a whole lot around it that really adds to it, but we're keeping it concise. Let us hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering. In other words, let's hang on to what we know to be true about God, about his Son, about that salvation, all that encompasses our faith. Let's hold on tightly to it. That implies some things. That implies that there are reasons that we might not hang on tightly to it. So let us hang on tightly to the faith. Secondly, he who promised is faithful. So we've got a personal theology of hanging tightly to what we believe is true, what God has told us is true. We've got some theology proper, the theology embodiment of God, that he is faithful. And then we have a congregational theology in chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So, personally, we need to do the work to deepen our faith, remembering that God is faithful. And then personally, we need to help others to work on deepening their faith as well. So this is going to be our main theme as we go through the book. There are some other recurring prominent themes in the book of Hebrews. One is that of covenant. Our God is a covenant-making God, and he is a covenant-keeping God. And as we explore that throughout the book, that should deepen our faith, recognizing the lengths that God has gone to promise us a certain hope and a certain future. And he who promised to do so is faithful to keep his promise. Another recurring theme is that of priests and sacrifices, and ultimately how all of those sacrifices, every one of those dead animals, blood dripping down the altar, all of them were but a shadow of the reality that is Jesus and his sacrifice. Now we're going to see lots of famous saints. All of these themes would be quite familiar to those who are the original audience, to the Jewish people, to the Hebrews. Not just those who are Jewish ethnically, but those who truly follow Jehovah. All these themes would be quite familiar to them. We're going to have to take a little more time to dig into them, to really gather the gold, as it were. But our broad outline, so the overview of the book, the first few chapters, chapter 1 through somewhere in the middle of chapter 5, the emphasis is all on Christ is the greater one. He is the greater individual. And then we have a section of warning. And to be honest, there are warnings spread out throughout the book, but we have a concentrated section in chapters 5 and 6 of warnings. And to be honest, as we read through these warnings, they are intense warnings. And obviously that's on purpose, but that's one of the things that sets the book of Hebrews apart from perhaps other New Testament books, is just how stern the warnings are. It's not that other books are weak in warning against sin and warning against losing the faith, leaving the faith, but Hebrews just bears down. You can't go through the book of Hebrews and not be shocked at the intensity of the warnings. The third section is chapters 7 through part of chapter 10, Christ and his greater work. So the first section is Christ is the greater one. Then we get some warnings. Then Christ does the greater work. And then we have some more warnings in chapter 10. And then the rest of the book is really how do we respond? How do we work that out in our lives? So that was about 25 minutes of introduction. Now let's look at our passage this morning. Don't worry, it'll be brief. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. First point this morning is that Jesus is the Son. In fact, our title this morning is Jesus is Greater. I could probably make that title for a whole lot of sermons. I won't. I'll be a little more creative than that. But this is the overview of the book, and it starts even in the very first verses of the book, that Jesus is to be seen and understood for who he really is, and he is greater. People who grew up in the Jewish faith, the original audience here, people who would have grown up in the Jewish faith prior to coming to a knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, would have had no problem understanding what our writer says in verse 1, that God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. They understood quite well that when a prophet of God spoke, that he was speaking the very words of God. It carries with it the same authority that we ought to see in our Bible when we read it, when we hear it spoken to us. It is the very words of God spoken to us. The writer gives no expansion on this very important verse. Because what the writer is doing is he's making the comparison. You already know that God spoke through his prophets, that it was infallible, unchanging, that when a true prophet of God, now if it was a false prophet, we're not talking about them. True prophet of God, when he spoke for God, this was absolute truth that could not be changed. If God said through a prophet, it's not going to rain for so many years, guess what? It did not rain those years, right? Yeah. Wasn't that Elijah to Ahab? Ahab was not happy to hear that, because he knew the weight that the prophet Elijah carried when he spoke. And what was it, like 3.5 years before it rained again? And not until Elijah said, hey, it's going to rain. When God spoke through the prophets, what he said was, thus saith the Lord, true. But in these last days, he has spoken to us directly through his Son. So the writer jumps right into the deep end of theology, declaring that God speaking through Jesus was just as authoritative as God speaking through the prophets. Why? Not because Jesus was a prophet, but because Jesus is God the Son. You may have picked up on my preferred terminology in calling Jesus the Son of God. I will refer to him as Jesus the Son of God, yes, but I almost every time sneak in there also, Jesus is God the Son. Not just the Son of God, God the Son. Now, calling him the Son of God is a biblical term. It's not wrong to say. However, it is very easy to misunderstand Jesus as being something less than fully God. And I never want that misunderstanding to be because of something that I have not been clear about. When I say Jesus is the Son of God, I mean Jesus is God the Son. He is no less God than God the Father is. Excuse me. And the writer wants to make that clear in how he's written this. God speaks through his Son. So Jesus is the Son. Secondly, we see that he is the Master. Verse 2 continues, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Someone who is an heir, who has inherited something. He then has full control over whatever it is that he inherited. So someone who inherits a large parcel of land then becomes the one who has sole authority over how that land is used. Jesus did not inherit Joseph's house. He inherited God's. He inherited all that God has. He's the heir of all things. So that means there is nothing that is outside of Jesus' control. This is good news for those of us who have trusted, for those of us who believe. This is actually terrifying news for those who haven't, right? But Jesus is in control. So that bad news from your job that you're going to be let go due to downsizing is not outside of Jesus' authority. It never was. That recurring health problem is not outside Jesus' authority. That family member who once acted like a believer but now lives like the world is also not outside of Jesus' authority. So knowing that Jesus is God the Son, who is the heir of all things, is very, very loaded with meaning and needs to impact how we live and how we respond to things. Jesus is the Son. He's the Master as the heir of all things. Thirdly, he is the Creator. Last part of verse 2. Through whom also he created the world. When we think of creation, we think of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. What happens? And there was light. God said, let there be animals covering the face of the earth. And guess what? There were animals. God speaks, and it happens. But the fuller picture that we get from the New Testament when we look back at Genesis 1 is that the God who was speaking, not that there are more than one God, but you know what I'm saying, it is not God the Father speaking, it is God the Son who created all things. I remember the first time a professor told me that while I was at Faith Baptist Bible College. I'm like, what? Jesus isn't in Genesis chapter 1. Man, I'm dumb. Because all you have to do is read Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and various other places in Scripture where it says quite clearly that Jesus is the Creator. Oh, okay. Doesn't mean Genesis 1 is wrong. It means that we have a fuller knowledge in the New Testament than what we have with just Genesis 1 by itself. Jesus is the Creator. So not only does Jesus have the status of being God the Son, which gives him authority. Remember, he is the heir of all things. He has authority over all things. Jesus, as the Creator, has the power over all things. It's not helpful to have authority over something if you don't have power to make that authority happen, right? If I have authority to tell my children to go shovel the driveway, but I don't have any means to make them go outside and do it, then they may or may not go outside and do it. But if I say either you'll get a spanking if you don't, or if I do the other side of the coin, you'll get some hot chocolate if you do, carrot or stick, whichever, that's a little more power, isn't it? I know that's silly. Jesus not only has authority over all things, he is God the Son, he is God the Creator who has the power to make anything happen that he wants to have happen. That statement alone ought to help us relieve a whole lot of stress that we have in our lives, right? That God is not only authoritative over our circumstances, but he has the power to do whatever he wants to fix our circumstances or not. And when he doesn't fix our circumstances, we can rest assured that God is giving us the strength to go through those negative circumstances, go through those trials, to suffer well for him. He is the Son, he is the Master, he is the Creator. And if we didn't already get the point, verse 3, he is fully God. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Do you see the progression here? Son, Master, Creator, fully God. There is a progression here that the writer of Hebrews uses. He uses it here. He's going to use it in the overarching argument that he makes through the whole book. We're just getting a taste of it here. But what a beautiful description, calling Jesus the radiance of the glory of God. The Jewish people would speak of the glory of God. They would call it the Shekinah glory of the presence of God, that brightness emanating from God that no man would survive were he to be in it or see it. Jesus shares that glory, for he is equally God. And just in case this word picture of the radiance of the glory of God wasn't enough to get someone to understand what the writer is saying, he just flat out says it. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He's the Son, Master, Creator. He is fully God. He is the sustainer. Second part of verse 3. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Some would say that God created all things, that he set everything in motion and then took his hands off. Like a child might assemble, or an adult, might assemble a train set, assemble it all together, and then get the train going. Just one, because if you have two, they might hit each other. Just one. And having it go in circles and then just leave. That's how some people believe God did the world, that he set all these fantastic things in motion that are self-sustaining and that he just is hands-off. This is not the doctrine of God. This is the doctrine made by man who could not be bothered to actually read what God has said. Because when we read God's word, we see him active in his creation. That he is not only the creator, he is the sustainer of all things. God speaks to us through his word, and he tells us in multiple times, in multiple ways, that he keeps everything going. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, speaking of Jesus, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Colossians, Paul expands to give us the fuller picture that the writer in Hebrews summarizes very concisely when he says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Nothing exists without God. Jesus actively holds everything together. So when you woke up this morning, this happened to me yesterday. I went to pull the Suburban, it's sitting out in the driveway. I went to move it and I was stuck. How can I be stuck? Well, the front tires were actually frozen to the ground, and the back tires had some ice under them, and it took a little while. I did get out. I'm not going to be that stuck. I am an Iowan. But still, when you stepped outside this morning and it was super cold or slick or whatever, that was not God letting go. Okay? That wasn't God saying, oops, I meant to make it warmer. No. If God were to let go, nothing would exist. That's what these verses mean in Hebrews and in Colossians 1. This reminds me of another underlying recurring concept through this book. God means what he says. He says what he means. He means what he says. When he says the word, the world will exist, and then it existed. When he said the world will continue to exist, and that the power of that word sustains the universe. When he speaks to us through his word, when he gives commands to his people, that is him speaking to us through his word. When he gives us commands, he means them. When he gives us warnings, he means them. Here's one of the warnings. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This verse, these two verses alone ought to shake everyone. Even the person who is a believer and is truly pursuing godliness, has every evidence that they're a true child of God and trying to live for God. These verses serve as a stern warning. We ought not take that salvation for granted. Underneath this warning is the understanding that because God has already told his people to put away sin, if we take him at his word, then this warning isn't for us, is it? But when we don't take him at his word and we continue sinning, this warning is very, very real. Now, it's going to take us a while to get to chapter 10 to actually unpack that one. So if that's giving you butterflies, just let it. Just no, you can read yourself too. Back to our verse. Jesus is God the Son. As God the Son keeps the whole of creation going. And finally, last part of verse 3, he is the completion of salvation. Verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What the writer's doing here is he's teasing us. We were at my parents' house recently, and a lot of their movies are on VHS. I don't know if any of you know what that is. But at the beginning of videotapes as such, they oftentimes had what we would call commercials or trailers for other movies that they think you might want to watch. We call them teasers. They get you interested so that you'll go out and you'll watch that other movie. This right here, this is a teaser. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He doesn't talk about Jesus' sitting down again until chapter 10. It's going to take us a while to get there, but it'll be worth it when we get there. When we sit down, and the picture here is that he sat down because his work was finished. There's no more work to be done for salvation. It was done once for all. And that it's that sense of fulfillment or completion that God wants us to see, even here in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1, that no longer is there the priest standing at the altar constantly making sacrifices for sin. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. It is paid in full. Basically, everything we've said today is going to be expanded as we go through the book. These introductory three verses are all just loaded with meaning that will get expanded in one way or another as we go through Hebrews. So even though I may have spent an inordinate amount of time on introductory, it's okay. We'll get into the rest. So those who aren't here today, they'll get caught up eventually. It might take till chapter 10, but they'll get caught up eventually. Our big idea this morning is Jesus is greater. As we go through the book, we'll see that he is greater than others. He's greater than angels and Moses and Aaron. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than all other beings. And therefore, his work is greater. His priesthood is greater. His salvation is greater because it's fulfilled, right? So the point of the series is not just that we would know that Jesus is greater. It's that we would live that out in truth. That we would trust him. Not just saying, I trust you, Lord, for my salvation. But as life comes at us, that we would truly trust him. Again, we'll have to expand that as we go. So let's commit ourselves to trusting him who alone can rescue us. Father, thank you that you have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. That you've promised that every good thing is from you, that you've promised that no matter what we suffer through in this life, that as your children in the next life, you will restore it beyond our wildest dreams. And Lord, we ask, Father, that you would help us to trust you, to trust your word, that it is true, that we can live for you, that we should be warned when we come through warnings, when we see them written out in scriptures, and yet knowing that that by putting our faith and hope in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins saves us to the uttermost, that our salvation is complete, and just as he started it, he will finish it, and we will, as true believers, be with him in glory one day. So Father, help us to live with those truths in mind, not allowing the world to shake us, but to live lives that are pleasing to you. So, Father, please dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name.